My primary ministry responsibility is overseeing the Pastors College, where we train pastors for ministry in our churches over a 10-month period, which means those men have just graduated and Pastors College is out of session. And it's always this time of year, and I guess all teachers have experienced this, where I always get the question, so, what are you doing this summer? Assuming, I suppose, that my work is done and the pool awaits, and I really wish that were the case, actually. But I think we bring with that, I think we all bring to this season, don't we, the season of summer. It's a time of rest, isn't it? It's a time of leisure. It seems to hold, it does for my children, it holds such promise. We relish the thought of stepping off the daily grind of work or our academic schedule and finally slowing down, finally getting a break, finally getting rest. And rest is good. Rest is a gift from God. But, you know, it always happens, doesn't it? It always happens. However refreshing, however fun summer activities are, we forget on the cusp of summer, but we are soon reminded that those activities and these 3 months don't ultimately deliver true rest, do they? Enduring rest. Rest of body, perhaps, but not rest of soul. And so while we cease from some of our routines and while certain activities are now available to us, we soon remember, well, no, the curse has not been removed from this creation. I mean, trials persist and relational strains linger and temptations to sin, well, they don't recede in the summertime. And so with all the hope we load into our summer vacation or summer activities, all that hope proves temporary and true rest proves elusive. And we find ourselves, many of us can find ourselves once again on the other side of that hope, weary. Not just tired. Heard a parent say the other day, I don't remember the last time I wasn't tired. Not just tired, but weary. Tiredness is alleviated by sleep. Tiredness is a gift from God to remind us we're not God. And so we go to bed resting our heads knowing we need sleep. We are not God, and we awaken physically refreshed. But weariness is not resolved by sleep. It's not resolved by vacation. It's not resolved by leisure. It's not resolved by an iPad. Much more persistent. And weariness produces more, doesn't it, than just yawns or tired muscles. It can generate questions. It can soften convictions. It can weaken resolve. And so I want to look at a text this morning that speaks to that kind of weariness. Here in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet is addressing people who are intimately acquainted with this kind of weariness. We come in chapter 40 to an entirely new portion of the book. And in chapter 39, as you may be familiar, the prophecy is made that sometime after Hezekiah's reign, the people of Judah will face conquest by the armies of Babylon and they will be taken into exile. I mean, they had survived Assyria, the northern kingdom had not, but they had survived Assyria. We see that in Isaiah chapter 37. But despite moments of faith, despite moments of trust, despite moments even of revival, Judah also, we learn, followed the way of rebellion, the way of idolatry, the way of unbelief. And so, a mere 100 years later, it too would be destroyed. So that's what's in view. In chapter 40, Isaiah projects out into the future after Jerusalem is destroyed, after the people have been deported and they're languishing in exile in a foreign land. And he's addressing this people to come. He's addressing a dislocated people. He's addressing a devastated people. He's addressing a guilty people. He's addressing a weary people. And so this morning, I want us to look at what Isaiah has to say to such people. And because God preserves His Word for future generations, it's also what God has to say to us as well this morning. So look with me in chapter 40, beginning of verse 27. Let's listen in to God's Word for weary people. Isaiah 40, verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Well, in order for us to get our arms around Isaiah's message and, as I mentioned, around God's Word to us, I want us to explore this text under three headings. Isaiah really is pastoring us here. And he gives us, I think, three pictures that help to diagnose our hearts and also to deliver us counsel that we desperately need. Counsel that we need in our weariness. Counsel, really, that we need every day of our lives. And so let's look at what he tells us. The first part of his counsel, the first picture, we could say, is this. The despondent heart. The despondent heart. Isaiah gives us a picture of a despondent heart. Look at verse 27 again. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" And so the first thing Isaiah does is he diagnoses their hearts. He actually diagnoses our hearts. And he starts with a question that reveals the thinking of the exiles. Looking into the future, he sees what is emerging in their souls. And really two attitudes have entered their hearts and are really just dominating their thinking. And you see them in verse 27. Here's the first attitude. "My way is hidden from the Lord." My way is hidden from the Lord. And so Isaiah, he looks into the future and he anticipates this acute isolation these exiles would feel. They are hundreds of miles from home. They are in a foreign pagan land. And most tragically, they are separated from the land. And not just any land, not just a piece of real estate. They are separated from the land, from the promised land, the land that God had given to Israel. This place, this theater of God's glory where Israel would live out their special, their peculiar relationship with the God who had chosen them. And they're out of it. They have experienced, they remember prophecies. They remember things in the book of Leviticus like this. "If you turn from me, the land will vomit you out." And they're living it. I mean, this wasn't just a national tragedy. For the Jews, exile was a theological catastrophe. It called into question their very relationship with God. And so they ask, "My way is hidden." Does God even see? You ever feel that way? Given my circumstances, I must be out of God's field of vision. Does he even know what's happening to me? Surely this is escaping his notice. I mean, these circumstances are lingering. They are difficult. I'm isolated. I feel I'm not aware of God's presence. I'm aware actually of His absence. Does He even know what's going on with me? That's a theological statement they're making. It's a theological statement we can make as well. It strikes at the very nature of God. He can't see me. Now, the weary heart rarely remains stagnant. It typically spirals downward, and that's what we see with the second attitude at the end of verse 27. You see it there. My right is disregarded by my God. And the verb tense there in the original speaks of a continuous action. Judah is saying here, my case keeps getting dismissed. The justice due me over and over again, it doesn't come. My prayers never seem to get answered. So you see what's happening now. It's not just God doesn't see. It's God doesn't care. And this is where weariness can take us. It can lead us to despondency. It can lead us to despair. And we're all vulnerable to this dynamic. We're all vulnerable to feeling my way is hidden. There is no evidence God's on the scene. This thing is lingering. There's no change. There's no improvement. There's no hopeful sign anywhere. Come on, God, give me something that shows you see. God, what? All I want is a godly spouse. Is that not a good thing? Don't you see? You know how old I am? Are you aware of the time, God? All we're asking, Lord, is a child that we can read the Bible to and tell Bible stories and take him to summer celebration, Lord, and become part of this church. And we all know people with chronic diseases. Sometimes mysterious causes. No clear diagnosis. Doctors baffled. Sometimes the cause is all too clear, isn't it? Treatment options are painful and dwindling, and little to no medical hope. And you know, maybe the person's your spouse or your child. Lord, don't you see? Or is it worse? Don't you care? Jesus' closest friends waged that accusation. One of the most unfair accusations ever uttered. On the Sea of Galilee, close to perishing. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Oh, there are many applications to this text. But here's the most immediate application. Most immediate application are those of you here. And you're here. Paralyzed by guilt. Because that's what these exiles were facing. They weren't just having a hard time. They were justly exiled. They were under curse. They were under judgment. And maybe that's what you were primarily aware of this morning. Not God's forgiveness that is available through the gospel, but primarily aware of sin. primarily aware of failure. You live having disqualified yourself from the grace of God. And maybe that's a non-Christian, or maybe it's a believer. I've sinned and confessed and sinned and confessed and sinned and confessed. My care group knows when I'm going to confess before I even get there. Am I beyond forgiveness? I mean, God forgives sin, but not this sin. Not this one. You don't know, Jeff. You don't know. Or not this one this many times. They're facing what we can face. Do I dare believe there's any future for me in light of my sin? You ever felt that way? If any of these scenarios are familiar, no doubt you can provide your own. This text is addressing you. It's addressing me. So with the first part of Isaiah's counsel, he sets forth the problem by giving us a picture of the weary. So that's the first picture. The despondent. Maybe even the despairing heart. Picture number two begins to address the problem. And so the second picture is the majestic God. Isaiah meets these complaints with a picture of God. Look at verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So how does he pass through the exiles? By reminding them of just who this God is. If you've read through chapter 40, this has actually been the theme of all of chapter 40. Our text that we're looking at this morning is really a concluding summary of the argument that's made throughout the chapter. And so here, Isaiah is summing up the argument. That's why he begins in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob? I mean, he's incredulous. I mean, he's talked about God. How can you say such things about this God? Are you crazy? Think about it. So here we get the summary of the argument. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Heard what? Heard this. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Actually, in the original, Isaiah gives three names of God in a row. They're lined up. So literally, it says this, the God of eternity, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint. You see, he piles up three names for God in order to rivet Judah's attention upon the nature of God, upon the transcendence of God. And so the first thing he reminds them is the everlasting God, literally the God of eternity. And so he pulls Judah aside and says, let me speak into your unbelief. Let me tell you something. This God, he's the God of eternity, first of all. God of eternity. He had no beginning. Were you born? Yes, he wasn't. Are you going to die? Yeah, he won't. He does not exist in a temporal mode. He's not like you and me. He's not like you and me who are time bound. I mean, we occupy this narrow bandwidth of whatever it is called time that's just racing along and we live without awareness, don't we? I mean, we know the effects of time on our bodies as we wear out and hair falls out or turns gray and backs wrench out by getting up from a chair. Yes, Friday in the chiropractor. Because why? I got out of my chair. Yeah, I was living dangerously, you know. Which is pathetic. grateful I made it to the platform without breaking my leg. And we live with this awareness, don't we? Where time is moving and time's running out and my biological clock is ticking, or this project at work is coming to an end and there's deadlines here. And God, don't you know what's going on? The time is racing. And God says, no, it's not. Time has no effect on him. It has no effect on his plans. He's calmly, inexorably working out his purposes. He's neither hurried nor desperate. Is that good to know? Oh, it's good to know. Well, the second name is the Lord. The God of eternity, the Lord. You see in your word, you see the word Lord there. It's in all caps. When you see that word in all caps in the Old Testament, it means it's the name of God, the personal name of God. That name which God revealed to Moses, that would be his personal name for his personal people. So what's he saying? This God of eternity, he's your God. You know, your God, your personal God, he's not just a tribal deity. Babylon has their gods. Well, he's your God. No, the God. Yeah, that's the one you have. The only God, he's yours. And that's why the translation renders it. The Lord, your personal God, is the everlasting God. Third name, the Creator. The Creator of the ends of the earth. That's what Isaiah has been arguing for throughout Chapter 40, I would encourage you to read it. He's the Creator. He made everything. Every square inch of dust on this earth, he made, including that Babylonian dust you're languishing in. Including that hospital room you spent far too much time in. He made it all. He made, verse 12, the waters, the oceans. Oceans are big, aren't they? No. Palm of my hand. Palm of his hand. Marked out the heavens with a span. Heavens, big, massive, right? No. Thumb to pinky. That's the span, right there. God probably had to squeeze it. Whoops, I dropped it. Where'd the heavens go? Yeah, it's ridiculous. But he's grasping for metaphors for this incredible God who made everything. The Bible, he talks about stars here. He names the hosts. He brings out their hosts by number. Verse 26, the Babylonians were astrologers. They were expert astrologers. God says, well, you like stars? Yeah, me too. I made them. I named them. How many you got on your chart? 5,000? Oh, actually, there are about 10 billion trillions. Yeah, because I made them all. Israel, this is your God. This God who made all things, who sustains all things, therefore, he does not faint or grow weary. I guess he does not. He's not like us. He doesn't abandon his purposes. He doesn't start something and then realize, I gotta scrap it. I gotta start over. It's not gonna work. He doesn't start something and say, I've gotta take a break because I'm tired and I can't really fulfill my purposes in your little human life. No, he doesn't need a break. He's not distracted. Oh no, I'm over here working. Oh no, what's going on over in the States? I forgot. It is ridiculous. It's meant to be. Situations never get out of his control. They never need revisiting. His plans never need revising. His world never needs re-engineering. And so, the conclusion at the end of verse 28. Look, Judah, his understanding is unsearchable. That's so often our problem. We think we know what God is up to. Or we assume we should. We live not by promise, but by explanation. Thank you very much. Now, we know some things, right? I may know, yes, I think God is convicting me of this particular sin. He'll tell us that. He's teaching me patience with my children. Yes, we can know that. He's working wonderfully in the hearts of those in my neighborhood or in my office. That's great. But he's also doing 100,000 other things that you're totally unaware of. And everything in perfect proportion and perfect order. He sees everything on an eternal plane. His purposes span not just your little life, but time and eternity. And he's present, the biblical data would tell us, he's present at every point of time with all of his being, at every point in space, working ceaselessly. Two things. Therefore, we should never doubt God's ability. Nor should we ever expect to understand it all. You see the encouragement and the humbling. Oh, God is He. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And I don't always see it. In fact, I hardly ever see it. There's one final aspect of this picture of this majestic God. Verse 29, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. That, for you grammarians out there, the word actually, verse 29 actually starts with a participle. It's not so much He gives power, but rather this, the one who gives power to the faint. You see the point? It's not just something God does, this giving of power. It's who God is. So this God of eternity, this creator, this personal God, he's also a giver. He just gives. He does not faint. Oh, but he loves to give power to those who do. He's a giver. So that's how Isaiah confronts the weariness of these exiles. He addresses this despondent heart with a picture of the majestic God. Do you see it? It's meant to function for you. Let this inspired picture of God that we barely scratched the surface of, let it reinterpret your weary perspective. Your tiny perspective. I mean, God is massively working and we're just all looking through a straw. You know what? You ever done that? You just see this much and God is just, He's massive. Despite our feelings, here's what we learn. Despite our feelings, despite our circumstances, there is nothing beyond God's compassion or His power. What are you facing? What is someone you love is facing? Isolated? That thing is not beyond God's compassion or His power. That is great news. That is great news. It's the news of this text. To the weary heart. I mean, Isaiah knows our tendencies, does he? He's a great pastor. He knows that we are tempted to reduce God to the dimensions of my trial. You know what I mean? I reduce God to my circumstances. And I want to reduce Him, and I want to domesticate Him, and I want to cram Him in. Lord, if you don't work this way, well then you're not God. This text shouts to us, no, no, He won't fit into your categories. He's better, He's better than you've ever dreamed. He's better than you've ever dreamed. That leads us to the third picture of this text. We've seen the despondent heart. We've seen that met with this picture of the majestic God. And now, number three, we see this picture of the empowered life. The empowered life, verse 30. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, these verses, they are familiar verses. They are verses that have comforted souls for millennia. But let's look at them closely. Note the contrast. Bristles with contrasts here. Verse 28. Look, God does not faint or grow weary. Verse 30. Youths shall faint and be weary. The same verbs. So he's placing these two pictures up. God never does it. Youths always do it. And then it intensifies. And young men, we could translate that, choice men, men at their best, at their strongest, at their most vigorous, they fall exhausted. I might render that, they altogether collapse. You see the contrast. Precisely what God cannot do, you and I inevitably do. We're not self-sufficient. We can't control this world, can we? We can't ultimately control our lives. You can control your life? You're deceived if you think you are. But that's our pride, isn't it? We think we can. Only the Creator governs. Only the Creator is not immune to weakness. We're creatures. Just get that through our brains. You're just a creature. We're dependent. We're designed to need a power beyond ourselves. That's how we were made. And verse 31 shows how that can happen. Shows how that can happen. We fall, we collapse, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. So here we see the divine design for joining together God's all-sufficient power with my all-encompassing need. How do we get it? God's the Creator. He's eternal. We're weak. We fall. We can't even get out of a chair without getting hurt. Much less stop wars or cap undersea oil. We're just not in control. How do we get those together? How do we qualify? The answer cuts across all our impulses, all our pretensions. It's for those who, verse 31, wait for the Lord. Who wait for the Lord. This is one of my favorite verbs in the entire Old Testament. It's not just any kind of waiting. This word does not mean to just wait around. It does not mean to kill time. It does not mean to loiter. It always means to wait with expectation, to wait expectantly, to wait hopefully, to wait with a confident expectation. That's what it means. And then when God is the object of the verb, it means this. and I'll just put it up for you on the screen. Those who wait on the Lord live with a confident expectation of His action on their behalf. That's what it means. Those who wait for the Lord, what does it mean? Well, it means that we live with a confident expectation of God's action on our behalf. If we were to picture it physically, it would not be sort of slouching in our chair, drumming our fingers. No, it would be rather standing on our tiptoes, waiting, watching, looking. Oh, where's God going to work next? What's He going to do? I can't wait to see. He's going to do it. I know it. May not be what I expect, but that's okay. He's going to do it. He's going to do something even better than what I expect. What's He going to do? The question came to me as I was studying this. Why waiting? You ever thought about that? Why is waiting the mechanism by which God gives His strength to weary people? Well, I think it's pretty simple. When we wait on God, we are, at one and the same time, we are confessing our helplessness and our complete dependence on God and our confidence in God. Waiting puts us in that posture. I'm helpless. Can't save myself. I'm completely dependent on You. I'm looking to You for it. If it's going to come, it's from You. And I'm confident. No, it will come from You. You see? When we wait on the Lord, we're letting God be God. We're refusing to take our life into our own hands. We refuse to run ahead of God just to preserve ourselves or to get what we want. We refuse the impulse to deliver ourselves. We release our demands that I must have, and we receive humbly God's provision, trusting that it's the best provision. We, as Derek Kidner puts it, we accept God's time and therefore His wisdom. We say to God, You know best. And we need strength in that because, well, you know this, don't you? Waiting. What's harder than waiting? Right? I mean, we get to that point, it would be understandable if you, oh, man, I wish you had something else to give me. Today, can I do something? No, wait. Waiting confronts us with certain harsh realities. I mean, when I have to wait, I realize I'm not in control. This circumstance is beyond my wisdom. It's beyond my understanding. It's beyond all the resources I can marshal. It's beyond my power to solve it. Beyond me. And like few other things in our lives, waiting will expose just what it is I am living for or trusting in right now. You experience that? The harder it is to wait for something, the more likely it is that my hope is in that something. That something that I just can't wait for it. It's my Savior. It's my functional Savior at that moment. Maybe it's physical comfort, physical relief. Maybe it's personal recognition. Why won't they see my contribution? Maybe it's relational acceptance. It's not coming. I'm lonely. What's going on? Maybe it's financial security. What about this job? What about this economy? nothing has helped teach me this more, I don't believe, than having two sons. And these days around our house, Legos are all the rage. And you know, when I was a kid, Legos, they were just generic, weren't they? Just building blocks, right? You got Legos, your Legos, no different than my Legos. They're square, they're rectangle, they're longer, they're short. They're just Legos. The company got smart. And they've now sort of, they've engaged the whole product line with popular culture. And so now, Legos aren't just blocks, they're personalized. You know this? Parents know this, right? And so Legos now are little movie characters, or they're movie props, or they're starfighters. I don't build a building, I build a starfighter with little guys that draw, in action figures, and which means you're never through buying Legos now. Which also means your children are never through asking for Legos now. I don't know if that was a dad or a young man. But Legos have become a wonderful measure for my boys' hearts. And I don't mean that, you know, every time I buy a toy, you know, I'm giving a spiritual test to my children and, okay, you got to be perfect here, no toy. It's not that. But it is revealing what happens when I say no to another Lego set. Now, if they moan, if when I say no, they moan and they groan, and I don't know what your kids do, but my twist their necks and they physically writhe in protest. I mean, waiting is agony. When can we get it, Dad? When? That's so long. Dad, vacation? That's weeks and months and years. My youngest son, Benjamin, he's just gotten the concept of idolatry. And how we worship things. And he's pretty quick. So now when he wants a toy, he immediately, he's got a formula right off the tip of his tongue. Mom, can I have this toy? I won't worship it, I promise. And that is so funny until I realize I'm just like them. They're miniature me's. When I have to wait, I do the exact same thing, just in a more sophisticated form. Come on, God! This is so long! Please! I promise I won't worship it if you ever say that to God. I won't worship it. How I respond when I have to wait tells me everything about what I'm living for in that moment. And when I wait for the Lord, submitting to His will, trusting in His timing, resting in His faithfulness, when I do that, I'm saying in that moment, I'm saying, Lord, You really are enough. You really are, at this moment, my treasure. You're adopting the mindset of the psalmist who said in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but You? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides You. There's one other thing about this. Waiting is not God's way to deprive us. It's His way to change us. Look at verse 31 again. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see the little word renew there in verse 31. It actually means, more literally, it means to exchange or to substitute. In other words, those who wait for the Lord don't sort of muster up their own resources and get their strength back. No, they exchange their weakness for God's strength. They give away their inability and they take on God's omnipotence. What seems impossible, what is impossible with you is fully possible with God. That's really the message of this text. That's really the counsel God gives the weary heart here. We might put it this way, put it up on the screen. Weary people receive God's limitless strength when they eagerly wait on Him. That's the word for us. Weary people receive God's limitless strength when they eagerly wait on Him. If you are weary this morning, this is God's promise for you. Waiting means living by promises and not appearances or not circumstances or not explanations. So you may be facing something right now, some of you are, no doubt, that is daunting. Maybe you've not even begun to reckon with the consequences. Or maybe you've lived with it so long, you're sick of the consequences. And you're thinking, I can't do this. I can't do this anymore. That's a true statement. You can't. But God's rock solid promise from this text is they who wait upon the Lord shall give away, exchange that total inability, and they shall receive all of God's ability. They will mount up with wings. What does that mean? It means they'll do the impossible. They will run in the most intense trial. They will walk steadily in the most mundane moments of a dreary life. Something very important to recognize here. Waiting on the Lord is not simply for trials. You don't just sort of, Lord, the Lord is teaching me now waiting on the Lord for this season. No, it's not a season. You don't graduate from waiting on the Lord. And waiting on the Lord is not consigned to trials. Waiting on the Lord, folks, it's the Christian life. Right? Every day, investing all our hope in Him. Every day, submitting to His wisdom. Every day, trusting in His timing. Every day, on our tiptoes, watching, looking, expecting for Him to act for us in His mercy. That's what we've signed up for. Oh, and what a great life it is. Last thing, how do we know He will? How do we know He will act for us out of His mercy? Do you know how we know? Because He already has. The cross is God's guarantee that He will provide you all the grace you need for your biggest trial and all the sustaining grace you need for your most mundane moments. That's Paul's point in Romans 8:32, is it not? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You know, Isaiah makes some extravagant promises in this text to Judah. If you look at the book as a whole, there are massive questions that shadow over the book, and he's yet to answer the biggest question. What's the biggest question? Has our sin separated us from God forever? In light of our rebellion, how can we be forgiven? Oh, he's not told them that yet. But a few chapters later, he will. And so Isaiah will come to chapter 52 and chapter 53, and he will tell of a servant of God who will come. Not a glorious king, but a suffering servant. And he will be mocked. And he will be considered rejected by God. And he will be despised. And he will bear the iniquities and sins of God's people. And as it says in Isaiah 53, and because of him, many will be accounted righteous. So the exiles also heard that too. But here's our advantage when we come to Isaiah chapter 40. We don't have to look for that answer later in the book. We don't have to look forward to a deliverer, a servant, one who will bear our iniquities. We don't wait in suspense for that. Because he's already come. He's already come in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore our iniquities on that cross. He rose on the third day. He is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he is, he has borne our sin. He's brought us to God. Because of that, those who believe, those who trust, those who wait on the Lord can know he will, listen, he will act in mercy for you. He will. And as we wait, he will provide you with all the power you need. Let's pray. Father, we respond to your word and we say, Lord, we will wait. We will trust. We will look. We have every reason to, Lord. You have removed the barrier that separated us from you. We were rebels and you've made us your children. How will you not freely give us all things, including all the power we need to wait until we see your deliverance? In ways that we may be crying out for, in ways we maybe have never dreamed of. Lord, we watch, we wait, we trust, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.